So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Isaiah 40, Isaiah chapter 40, and we'll title the message this morning, Behold Your God. Behold Your God. And I want to read a lengthy portion. We'll start in verse 9, Isaiah 40 and verse 9. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to get them out and read along with us if you're able. Isaiah 40, verse 9. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing in vanity. To whom then will ye liken God, or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, My way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Amen. Praise God for that precious truth. Behold your God. Behold your God. You probably heard the word behold several times as we were reading that passage of Scripture. Behold your God. Behold the one who has made the stars. Behold the one who is the creator of everything. So the context of this is that Isaiah is prophesying ahead of time to a people who would be in captivity. Okay, so you remember that the people of God, because of their disobedience, because of their perpetual sin and their rebellion, were sold by God, allowed the Babylonian nations to come in and to conquer them and to take them away to Babylon. And they're there for 70 years as exiles, as captives. And so the very first verse of Isaiah 40 says, Comfort ye my people. So God is speaking through Isaiah, and Isaiah is prophesying even before the captivity takes place. So God's working ahead of time to give them a message that they're going to need down the line after they're in captivity. And so it's a message of comfort that God is going to deliver his people from captivity. And it's also, we don't have time to read it all, but it's a messianic psalm. It's really speaking in this captivity when he says, "Behold your God." It's speaking that ultimately God is going to bring you deliverance from Babylon. But even beyond that, that's a picture of God's going to send the Messiah to deliver you from the bondage of sin, to deliver you from being cursed by the law of God and being a slave to sin. So it is a message to the people of God while they're in captivity. Hey, look at your God. Look at your God and trust your God. Don't be intimidated by the nations round about you. Don't trust the idols that everyone around you is trusting in. You look to your God and you trust him as your Savior, that he is going to deliver you. It is a context of a hard time, of a difficult time. We saw that in verse 27 when he rebukes them. And he says, "Why are you talking this way, Jacob? Why are you speaking this way, Israel? Here's what you're saying. My way is hidden from God, from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God." So they are down. They are discouraged. They're saying life is so hard, the circumstances are so heavy, that we conclude that God has forgotten us, that God has forsaken us. So be careful lest you draw wrong conclusions from trials that come. That's a word for us, isn't it? Be careful that you don't draw wrong conclusions, unbiblical conclusions, from troubles that come into your life. So let's look back at verse 9 and look through this passage of Scripture. In verse 9 he says, "O Zion that bringest good tidings," it could be said this way, "O thou that tellest good tidings to Zion, O thou that bringest good tidings to Jerusalem." I love this language. He says, "Lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid." In other words, he's saying, yell this out. I mean, shout this out. Say this message out loud and clear. It needs to be heard. It needs to be said. What's the message to Judah, to the people of God? The message is this: behold your God. Behold your God. Look at your God. That's a message that we need to hear today, isn't it? Look, look, believer, at your God. Look at him. You say, "Well, I can't look at him. God is a spirit. He's not a body. I can't look up in the sky and see a literal throne up there somewhere and this being sitting on that throne." We know that. We know that. How do we look at God? We look at God by what the prophet gives us here. He says, "Look at your God. I'm going to tell you about him." So we see God through his word, okay? God is revealed to us through his word. So he says, "Look at your God, Israel. Look at your God, Judah." That's a message for us. Look at your God as he's revealed himself in his word by faith. Look at God through his word by faith. All right, what are some obstacles to that, to looking at God, beholding God as we ought to? Ah, here's one: looking at the circumstances too much. So I'm not saying that we shouldn't stick our head in the sand and forget about, ignore what's happening, live as if we need to live in the realm of reality. Times are hard. This is crazy. This is strange. This is not pleasant. This is not what we want. But listen, if we just look at circumstances, we'll get swallowed up. We'll get drowned. We'll get submerged. That's a great recipe for worry and anxiety. If I just look at the circumstances, look at your God. What about this? An obstacle looking at God is just looking at ourselves. If you just look at yourself, you'll get depressed pretty quick. Don't just look at yourself. Look up. Look at God. Look at your Savior. You need to examine yourself. You need to know where you're at in terms of your relationship with God and ways to grow and all of those things. But don't just look at yourself. Look at God. But you know, even in a time of prosperity, we ought to look at God, right? Because in a time of prosperity, sometimes we're so enamored with other things, we're so distracted that we don't look at God as we ought. But when we look at God, when we're meditating upon God, when we're pondering God as he's revealed in his word, everything else is put in its proper perspective. When we look at God through his word, everything else, all the circumstances, we can interpret them and deal with them in a way that is right. So don't look at yourself. Don't look so much at the circumstances. Don't focus on your fears. Don't focus on future worries of what could happen. but look at God and look at God again and look at Him again by faith. So let's notice some particular ways that we need to see God as Isaiah 40 reveals to us. So verse 11, first of all, look at God as a compassionate and loving shepherd. Look at God as a compassionate and loving shepherd. Verse 11, He shall feed His flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with His arm and carry them in His bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. So you know, if you've read the Bible much or heard the Bible much, you know that this analogy of the shepherd and the sheep is very biblical. It's all over the place in the Bible. And when the Lord compares us to sheep, He's not flattering us, as we know. Sheep are very dependent creatures. Sheep, in many ways, are helpless. Sheep, they cannot fend off predators. They don't have claws. They don't have sharp teeth. And frankly, they're kind of dumb animals. They need a shepherd. They need someone to take care of them. And God reveals Himself to us as a shepherd. Jesus in John 10, we don't have time to go there, but I love Jesus' language in John chapter 10 when He calls Himself the good shepherd, the good shepherd who gives His life for the sheep. And one of the things that's so encouraging in John chapter 10 is that Jesus contrasts Himself as a shepherd with hirelings. So in that time, sometimes the actual owner of the sheep would take care of his sheep. But other times, he would hire out a hired hand, a hireling, to take care of his sheep. Now, who do you think is going to have more just natural interest and concern in those sheep? The owner of the sheep who has a vested personal interest in those sheep, or the hireling? Well, Jesus tells us. He said, look, when trouble comes, the hireling, he's going to leave for his own safety if he's threatened, but the shepherd's going to stand right there and take care of his sheep. Jesus said in John 10, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I'm known of mine. And He also mentioned there that He calls His own sheep by name. So this morning, believer, look at God, look at Christ as your shepherd who calls you by name, who intimately knows every detail of who that you are and of all that you're facing, of your present and of your future. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your burdens. He knows your sins. He knows your needs. He knows your worries and your fears. And this shepherd is committed and he's invested in his sheep. He's so invested that he gave his life for his sheep. So we see in Isaiah 40 verse 11 that he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He has a personal interest in them. And we see his compassion. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. So they say that the shepherds would, when there was a mother sheep who was giving birth, that she's helpless in that moment. And so the shepherd would stand guard by her, and then when she gave birth to the little lamb, that the shepherd would often carry that little lamb in his own arms for several days until that little lamb could learn to walk. Has Christ ever had to carry you in that way? This one's too weak right now. This one can't handle it right now. I need to carry this one in my arms until they gain strength and can walk again. A beautiful image, a beautiful image. So Christ is a compassionate shepherd. He gently leads those that are with young. He knows our needs. We need to look at Christ as our faithful and compassionate shepherd. We need to depend upon Him. They say that the goats are really good. They're better than sheep at finding places to forage and to feed themselves. Sheep are not very good at it. They say that sheep have to be led to water and food, and sheep, they don't instinctively know their way back home. So we need a shepherd. You need a shepherd. We're not sufficient. So we need to depend upon Christ as we depend on Him in His Word. Let's also now, but also let me just say this. Now we get into this stuff that just blows our minds away. So we see Christ as this intimate, caring, compassionate shepherd, but the rest of the chapter shows this God who is just incredible in greatness. So I love this contrast, or this, I say really the balance, the full orb view of God that we see in this chapter. Not only is He unspeakably great, but this unspeakably great God also is tender, and He condescends to carry the lambs in His bosom. So let's look at a couple of places of how that, several verses that show the greatness of God. So, behold Christ, look at God as a compassionate shepherd. Now, look at Him as being unspeakably great. Verse 12. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven, or measured out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? All right, I was getting a call there, and I knocked it off. So, so he's measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. So this is the idea. So first of all, God doesn't have a hand, okay? God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body. But the Lord is speaking in terms or language illustrations that we can understand to communicate to us something of his unspeakable greatness. So he compares all the waters of the earth. What is it? Three-fourths of the earth's surface is covered by water? Three-fourths? Okay. So that's a lot of water. So when you go to the ocean and you look to the right, as far as you can see, there is water. And you look straight out and to the left, and there's water, water, water. And you're just on one little speck of the map as you stand on that beach. Let's say you're going to get into a boat and just travel out in the water. I've never been on a cruise ship. Not a good time to be on one. But let's say you're on a cruise ship. And listen, I assume you get out there and all you can see is water, water, water everywhere. And then think about the depths of the ocean, how deep down, how many miles down there to the ocean floor, the depth of this water. But God is saying, I want you to think about all of that water and think about me as if that water would just fit into the palm of my hand. That I can just hold the waters in the palm of my hand. He's giving us this vision of the incredible, unfathomable greatness of God. Then it says that he's measured out heaven with a span, okay? So how far up? I think is it 10 miles up is the stratosphere? I'm probably getting it wrong, but there's the stratosphere, the mesosphere, the thermosphere. It goes way up, miles and miles and miles, the vast expanse of space. And God says, think about that like me just measuring it with the span. The span's about 9 inches from the thumb to the little finger. So just right there, God's saying, the heavens that blow you away, that are beyond what you can even really fathom, it's hard to even put a measure on it, and yet to me, I can. It's as if I could just measure it with a span. He's comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and he's weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. So think about the great mountains, the Rocky Mountains, the Alps, the Smokies in East Tennessee. And to us, those are just, they're incredible, they're vast, they're huge, they seem to be unshakable, unmovable. Their size is impressive. But to God, it's just as if God could say, let me pick this up and put it over here in a scale. Let me pick up this mountain and put it over in a balance. So think of God as being unspeakably great. Let me ask you this question. Are you impressed with God? Are you impressed with God? We ought to be. We ought to be blown away by the vast magnitude of God. And by the way, this is the God that we pray to. This is the God that who is able to save his people. This is the God that Isaiah is saying to Israel, look at this God. He will save you. He will deliver you. You must trust him. And so we look at this God who's the one who's able and has saved his people from their sins and will remain with his people and uphold us and sustain us. So we have reason to trust him, to look to him, because he's a shepherd and because he's unspeakably great. Well, another thing that we need to see God as, we need to see God as having perfect knowledge and wisdom. Look in verse 13. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? All right, if you're taking notes this morning, write this, that God is self-sufficient, okay? God is self-sufficient. Also write this one down. God is self-governing. Self-sufficient, self-governing. That's what we see. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? Nobody's telling God what to do effectively. Like we try it sometimes, but no one is guiding God in making decisions. God is self-governing. God is self-sufficient. He has no need to be taught. He has no need to be instructed. He has no need for counselors. Right now, we see that presidents, governors, mayors, they have to have counselors. It's impossible for them to know everything about everything. It's impossible for them to be able to make wise decisions without having some input from experts in different areas, whether it be the economy or trade or this crisis that we're in right now, the military, whatever it may be. They need counselors. They need advisors. They need a different perspective. But God is not that way. The angels are not advising and counseling God. And let's get it real personal. God doesn't need you to counsel Him. And God doesn't need me to counsel Him, even though sometimes we try. We might say, Lord, I don't know. I think you need to be doing it this way. Seems like you're making a mistake. But He says, this God, nobody is directing Him. Nobody is teaching Him. Nobody is guiding Him. God has perfect wisdom. So when God created the world, He had no counselors. Nobody gave Him any insight, any wisdom in how to do it. God, because He was the only one who existed, as we know, the eternal God, by His perfect wisdom made a glorious universe. By His perfect wisdom made these incredible human bodies with all their systems that function in such an incredible way. Nobody taught God to make the birds that sing during the springtime. Nobody taught Him how to make the process where the rain comes and waters the earth. And nobody taught God and gave Him a little lesson in how to make an earth that would produce its own food. Nobody taught God how to make animals that would be made just in such a way that they could serve man, the creatures who are made in the image and likeness of God. No one taught God. So nobody advised God in creation. Nobody taught God in the matter of salvation. Nobody helped God figure out a plan to save a people. But God, in His perfect wisdom, devised a way and a plan to make ungodly, rebellious, condemned sinners right with Himself in such a way that He would get all of the glory and all of the praise. Who came up with this incredible notion that God would take on human flesh? That God the Son would be joined to humanity, yet without sin, and that He would come to this earth, and as a human being, He would subject Himself to the law of Almighty God, because men had broken that law, and that He would go to the cross, and He would actually be crushed and cursed for sins that He never committed, so that people like you and I, who could never produce one grain of righteousness before God, would be made right with God, be brought to know God. God devised the plan of salvation. We think about election, where God chose a people. We think about adoption, where God brings these orphans into His family. We think about regeneration, when God gives us life and faith, and we're justified, and we're kept and preserved and guarded, and one day we'll be glorified. Nobody taught God how to perform salvation. So nobody taught Him creation. Nobody helped Him in salvation, and nobody is helping God and guiding God in His affairs of providence. Providence means God's governing in daily life. God's governing through human history. So hear this, that the Lord has such sufficient and perfect wisdom that He is able to govern and guide the providential affairs of every person in every moment, in every situation, in every circumstance, perfectly, without making a mistake, including the crisis of 2020. God is wise. So He's saying to Israel, Israel, trust your God. He's a shepherd to you. He's unspeakably great, and He has perfect knowledge and wisdom. Brothers and sisters, we have every reason to trust God today, to trust God right now in our situation, no matter what it may be. It's hard to do sometimes, but the Word of God calls us back to that. Okay, how else do we need to see God? How else do we need to behold our God in Isaiah 40? Well, we need to see Him as being far superior to the nations. A couple of verses, verse 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, He taketh up the isles as a very little thing. Verse 17. All nations before Him are as nothing, and they are counted to Him less than nothing. And then in verse 23, nations and great people. Verse 23, he bringeth that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth, and he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. So we see the nations of the earth are as nothing before God. Now this would be very comforting to Israel in their situation, because they are in captivity in Babylon. This great nation, this world empire, this great power who has subdued them and conquered them and brought them back. And so they look around them at this nation who's conquered them, and they're probably intimidated and they're overwhelmed. And that's probably one of the reasons they think, God, you have forgotten us. We are under the thumb of Babylon, and the power and the captivity is so great and so much stronger than we are. How could we ever hope that you would deliver us? But Isaiah says, look up. Look at your God. The nations before him, and we can think about this in our present context, the nations before him are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Okay, two more analogies he gives here. The small dust of the balance is like when you would take your sack of flour, we'll say, and you put it up on the scale, and then you see how much it weighs, and you get it off, and just a little bit of residue, you know, drops from the bag of flour and stays on the scale. He says the nations are like that before God. The nations are like the small residue, the small dust that's still on the scale. Furthermore, the nations are like a drop of a bucket. Now, all right, let's put this in our modern day context. All right, China, Great Britain. All right, we're talking some military might, we're talking some wealth, we're talking some world power. The United States of America, North Korea with all what they're doing, Iran, India with a billion plus population, Brazil down there in South America, huge country, Australia, all these great nations, all the nations with all of their power, all of their wealth, all of their influence, all of their authority, all the governments, all the decisions that are made. And God wants us to recognize that compared with him, the nations are not just like a bucket of water. Now that would be something, wouldn't it? If God said, the nations before me are just like a bucket of water, we'd be like, wow, God's amazing. But God says, they're just like a drop of a bucket. That blows us away. Just like the drop of a bucket. All nations before him are as nothing. They're counted to him, verse 17, as less than nothing in vanity. Well, what about the great people, the great judges, the great princes? We might think of this as not only the political rulers, but the movers and shakers in society, the Fortune 500 CEOs, the great sports stars who are worth all kinds of money. Think about LeBron James, Donald Trump, President Trump, Bill Gates, Michael Bloomberg with his billions, just a few names. People with clout, people with money, people with influence, people with power. But all these mighty people, he says he brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of earth as vanity. Verse 24, he says, they're not going to be planted or sown or rooted in the earth. He'll just blow on them and they'll wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. So he's saying to Israel, all right, don't be intimidated by the nations. Look up. Don't be intimidated by the powerful people who do have power in this earth, right? That God allows them to have power and clout for a little while. But don't be intimidated by them. Don't put your trust in them. Look up. Look at your God. Compared with him, they're just going to be carried away like a whirlwind. They're just like the drop of a bucket. They're just like the small dust of the balance. Don't trust in nations. Trust in God. Well, then let's go down to individuals. Verse 21, it says, it is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. All right, one obvious application of Isaiah 40 is that we should leave Isaiah 40 and be more humble before God, shouldn't we? You know, it's sad. It's a sad reality and a sad commentary on our proud human nature that we frequently and too easily get impressed with ourselves. But here he says, look, the inhabitants of the earth, to me, they're just like grasshoppers. They're so small, so weak, so insignificant. Now, when we say the nations are like vanity before God and we're just like grasshoppers, it doesn't mean that we're not important to God, right? Every human being is made in the image of God. and is a vast consequence. But he's talking about in comparison with God, as far as greatness, as far as just inherently who we are as nothing before God. And so we should look at God and be made to trust in Him and have confidence in Him and fear Him and want to love Him and please Him and be humble before God. Well, verse 18. All right, so don't be intimidated by the nations. Don't put your trust in people. Ultimately, God can use people. We're thankful for that. So for our present times, we are thanking God for doctors and medical workers and praying for them, but we're not, and we hope they can find a cure. I mean, more power to the researchers. God, we should pray that the Lord would bless them. But our ultimate trust shouldn't be there. And our ultimate trust shouldn't be in a $2 trillion bill from Congress to bail us out. I'm not making a political comment on that. I'm just saying that's not where our full trust should be. And we should pray for our governor and our mayors and our president and senators and all the ones, but our ultimate trust is not there. Our ultimate trust is looking up and beholding the God who has made all these things. Well, then verse 18, we should see God as being alone worthy of our trust. So here he says in verse 18, because they live in a land of idolatry, and so they're looking around, they see idols of Babylon all around them. He says in verse 18, to whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold and casteth silver chains. So he's talking about these goldsmiths that would make these idols that people would bow down and worship. But then the one who's so poor, he chooses a tree that won't rot. So he can't afford a goldsmith. But he'll get a tree that won't rot, and then he gets a workman to come and prepare a graven image from that tree, but it won't even be moved. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. So God's saying, you can't make an idol. You can't make an image that would somehow mirror and reflect my greatness. So we live in we have comparisons all the time, and rightfully so. Wow, you are as smart as so-and-so. Or you play the piano as good as so-and-so, a standard, somebody that we compare with. When we look at our God, oh, think about this. When we look at our God, we don't say, oh, God, you're as wise as, no, there's nothing above him. Nothing that we can compare God to because he's the standard. God, your love is so great. It's so rich. It's almost like, but we can't go there because God is love. He's the standard. Lord, you're so pure. You're so righteous. You're so just. You're so holy. It's like, and we can't go there because he's the standard. So we cannot liken God. We can't bring some comparison that would be worthy of him in some way. Well, let's look at verse 16. All right, so let's think through this. Behold your God. Look at your God. Don't just look at your circumstances. Don't just look at yourself. Don't just look at your future worries. Don't look at your fears. Look at God. Look at God as a compassionate and loving shepherd. Look at God as being unspeakably great. Look at God as having perfect knowledge and wisdom. Look at him as being far superior to the nations and great individuals. Look to him as being alone worthy of our trust and our hope. Not idols. Don't trust anything else around you. Trust in God. Well then, verse 16. Look at God as being of immeasurable worth and value. This verse, you say favorite verses. This one in Isaiah 40 at least, it might be my favorite. It blows me away. He says, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. You say, what's he talking about? Well, Lebanon, you've heard of the famous cedars of Lebanon, right? So over in that part of the world, Lebanon has two mountain ranges that run in a valley down beneath, and they say the tops of the mountains are snow-capped. Very hot in a lot of places in that part of the world, but you go to Lebanon, those mountains, and it's cool, and it's refreshing, and it's beautiful. And there's another chapter in Isaiah that speaks of the pine tree and the fir tree and the box tree. And we know about the cedars that are in Lebanon, a place of great beauty, a place of refreshment. And Isaiah is saying, God, Now get this. He's saying, God, if we were to give you all of Lebanon and all the beasts there, all the cattle, and we would give every animal and make it a burnt offering to you, we'd give you all of the beauty and the glory of Lebanon. Would that be enough, God? I mean, maybe that would be sufficient to honor you for who that you are. But he says it wouldn't be enough. It wouldn't be enough. One author says that God is of infinite excellence. So that means you can never come to a point where we say, God, I think we've praised you enough. I think enough glory and adoration and reverence has been given to you. We'll never get to that point. For all of eternity in glory in the days to come, there will never be a point in glory to come where God says, all right, stop. You have to stop worshiping. Stop praising. It's enough. You're going overboard now. Never it will be that way. So we are to see our God as being a God of immeasurable worth and value. Lebanon's not sufficient to burn, nor all the beasts thereof are sufficient for a burnt offering. But also think of it this way. Think of it this way. We need an offering to stand before God. We need an offering. We need a sin offering. We need an atonement sacrifice to come before God, a holy God, and be accepted. We are stained with sin, with our own idolatries of the heart, of our own rebellion against God, our own disobedience, our own coldness of heart. What if we said, all right, God, we've sinned. And if we had the power to do this, just imagine, we have sinned greatly against you. And Lord, we know that you're holy. And we know that you can't just turn a blind eye to our sins. You're just. We can't, Lord, we live in the U.S. and Texas is rich. It's got a lot of oil there, Lord. A lot of history there in Texas. Big state, very populous. So Lord, we'll give you Texas for its wealth and for its magnitude and for all the population. And then we'll give you Wyoming because Yellowstone is there and it's beautiful. So, Lord, we'll give you one of the most beautiful places. Lord, we'll even throw in the Niagara Falls. We'll give you that. Lord, how about New York City? All of the finances, all the riches. And, Lord, will that be enough to take away our sins? Would your justice be satisfied then if we were to give you all of that? And God would say, no way. No way. Listen. One of the great heights of human arrogance is to think that there is anything that we could offer before a holy God that would somehow make us righteous before Him. God's not impressed with that. That's arrogance. That's arrogance, whether we realize it or not. Don't think, well, I have been a good moral person, so I think God's going to accept me. I am buttoned down, I keep my manners, and I'm a whole lot better behaved than a lot of folks. Or I have been at church every time, and I've given of my money, and I've done these good things. And listen, we know that there's fruits of righteousness, right? But that comes after, right? That comes on Christ, the solid rock. But the only thing that could ever remove our guilt before God and make us accepted with God is Jesus Christ. So Lebanon wasn't enough, and Texas and New York and Yellowstone and the Niagara Falls wouldn't be enough. But God provided a sacrifice. God provided a burnt offering, a sin offering in Jesus Christ, His holy Son who took on human flesh. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, He made satisfaction to the justice of God for the sins of many. And all those who by grace look to Christ Jesus, what do they find? They find forgiveness. They find acceptance. They find they're righteous before God. Because of what Christ has done. So listen, we need to see God as being of immeasurable worth. Lebanon, with all of its grandeur, and all of the animals wouldn't have been enough. But God, through Christ, has provided an offering that is enough. Well, let's get down to verse 27, okay? Because Israel needed to see all this. They needed to see the greatness of God, and you and I need to see the greatness of God. And His love and His compassion and His worth and all the rest. Because in verse 27, again, they were saying, my way is hidden from the Lord and my judgment is passed over from my God. Literally, it's the idea of It's almost like God lost my case in paperwork. You know, like maybe a lawyer, you bring your case to him and he gets busy and, oh, he forgot about you. He was so tied up. And that's kind of the sentiment. God has just gotten too busy for us. He's forgotten about us. Now, probably good church folks like you and I, right? We wouldn't say that in public, you know, hey, my God's forgotten about me. He's given up on me. But we think things, don't we? And we struggle with thoughts that are untrue. You know, I was reminded that we recently preached in 1 Corinthians 10, where there's such warnings there to believers against falling into great sin. And we noted how that, and he was giving the history of Israel in Numbers and other places. And many times that Israel sinned so greatly, it was during a time that they were enduring a hard circumstance. It was hard. Maybe they were tired of the manna. The journey was long and difficult in the wilderness. And that led them to think wrong things and draw wrong conclusions and therefore do sinful things. So in a time when it's hard and when it's difficult, we've got to look at God. We don't just look around us. We don't just listen to our feelings. We certainly don't just listen to the news constantly. We look at God. And so he responds, he rebukes them. He rebukes them, but the rebuke is also comforting. He rebukes them because we need to be rebuked when we think the wrong things about God. Okay? You need to, in love, I tell you, and I tell myself, you need to be rebuked when we think the wrong things about God and we begin to allow our circumstances to become way bigger than God in our minds and our fears and our worries to get bigger than this great God of Isaiah 40 in our minds. What are we doing, right? We've just read this. Why do we do this? We allow this great God of Isaiah 40 in our minds to get shrunk down to about like that. And our fears get like that. And he says, verse 28, have you not known? Have you not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, Jehovah, the creator of the ends of the earth, this is comforting, he fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. Listen, I mean, I'm just going to be honest with you. This week, I've gotten overwhelmed several times. Because I think about our nation. I think about my family. I think about our church. I hear from the brethren in India and the needs that are there. I hear from the brethren in Nicaragua with they're going through this crisis. And I just get, think about the doctors we're praying for and people that we know that are sick and all this. And I'm pretty small. I'm pretty weak. God says, I don't get that way. I don't get that way. I don't get tired. I don't get tired. I don't get overwhelmed. I don't get weary. I have perfect knowledge of every circumstance. And like verse, I think 14 it was, I don't need any help. Nobody's teaching me. Nobody's helping me. I'm guiding this. I'm sovereign. I'm ruling. I'm reigning. I'm the Lord of providence. And then he also tells them this, right? So know your God. He's not getting tired. He's not getting weary. He hasn't forgotten about your case. And then these comforting words of verse 29, he gives power to the faint. And to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. God loves, he just loves to give strength to the weak. He loves to give power to the weary and to the faint because it glorifies him. It glorifies him. Verse 30, even the youth shall faint, the young people, and they'll be weary. The young men shall utterly fall because that's all they've got. They've just got their youth. Or somebody who has wealth, they have their riches. And it gets them along for a while, but then it gives out. Or somebody who's just a go-getter, they're a strong personality, they're tough, they can endure. And that lasts them for a while, but then the supply gets pretty low. But guess what, believer? You have something beyond just your natural resources. You have something beyond your natural capacities, your natural strengths and weaknesses. Those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Believer, you're connected to an inexhaustible, never-ending supply of strength. That's what you're connected to. God and grace has connected you to Himself. So the youths, the young folks, folks who are leaning on just their natural strengths, they're going to get weary, they're going to get tired out, but those who wait on Jehovah, those who lean upon the God of Isaiah 40, the promise is, I'll renew your strength. I'll renew your strength. And you'll be able to run again. And you'll be able to keep going. And you'll be able to fly and mount up with wings like an eagle. Now the word wait upon, it does not just mean sit here and wait. Okay? So you go to a restaurant and they say, all right, it'll be 20 minutes, and you just sit and wait. That's not what he's talking about. This idea of wait carries with it the idea of to eagerly expect. It's the idea of to lean, as one author says, to lean heavily upon God for strength. All right, so this is not a passive waiting. This is an active saying, God, I am counting on you. I am looking to you. I am resting myself and my needs and my weaknesses and my sins and my worries and my burdens. I'm resting them on you. And so I'm coming to you, God, again and again and again. I'm not going to look at the nation so much, Lord. I'm not going to look at the great people, the judges of the earth and the princes. I'm not going to look at the idols. I'm not going to look so much at myself. But Lord, I'm looking to you, those who wait upon the Lord. Brothers and sisters, this is not some power of positive thinking, feel-good message that I'm just kind of selling you some kind of bill of goods. This is the Word of Almighty God. This is the eternal, reliable promise of God. Peter talks about that we have exceeding great and precious promises, and this is one of them. That those who trust the Lord, those who look to the Lord, will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. We probably all know people in the Lord who we have seen maybe endure great difficulties, and we say, man, how do they keep going? How, I mean, they're not perfect. They have their weak, but how do they keep praising God and how they endured all these difficulties? The answer is not that they're really tough. The answer is that God is faithful and that this God sustains and upholds and guides his people. God is the source of our strength. God is the source of our help. And he never runs out. He never runs out. Now, here again, this $2 trillion Congress package. So what happens when that runs out? I'm not making a political statement. I don't know, Lord, I don't know if it's the right thing or not. But that's going to run out. I mean, it's a big number, a lot of zeros. Will that save us? Will it get us? I don't know. But God has an inexhaustible amount of strength that he supplies to his people. Jesus Christ, our Savior, has come. Behold your God. He's come in Israel, and you're going to be delivered from Babylon. But here again, even beyond that, God is going to save you with an even greater salvation, to be saved from our sins and from our iniquities. And so God calls us today, my brothers and my sisters, to look at him. Now let me tell you, by way of practical instruction, that means you got to look at him, okay? That means we've got to be in his word. So I've told several of you on the phone here lately that, I mean, this is always the practice that is good and right. I try to follow this, but especially the last several weeks. I get up in the morning and I'm tempted to look at that phone first. I mean, what's the latest? What's the news? Get here first, okay? Lord, let me hear what you got to say. Let me get my perspective shaped. Let me talk to you in prayer, Lord. All that can wait. It'll be there, okay? Believe me, the news is going to keep reporting. It'll be there. Hit this first, all right? Fill your mind with the Word of God. Now, throughout the day, you might need to put a, like our dear brother Roy Rogers has got Psalm 19:14 on his bathroom mirror. Hope it's still there, Brother Roy. We all need stuff like that, don't we? We need reminders. Lord, I need to be reminded of this verse and this truth again and again and again. So the way that God's going to strengthen us, one of the ways he's going to strengthen us, as we seek him in his word, as we seek him in prayer, as we remind ourselves of the truth of God's word again and again and again. So he said, hey, lift up your voice with strength. Say it loud. They need to hear it. Say to the cities of Judah, say to the people of God, behold your Let's bow in a word of prayer. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to a passage like this, and we love it, and we're excited, but Lord, we also, our hearts kind of sink, because there's no way we can tell it like it really is. There's no way we can even understand it to the depths of what it really is, but we're thankful for the glimpses that you give us. Father, I pray, I beg you, I please, Lord, I'm begging you for myself and for those who hear, that these truths would not just be a nice little feel-good message that leaves us by Monday morning. But Lord, may the truth of this, by the Spirit of God, get down deep, deep, deep into our hearts, into our minds, and comfort us, and stabilize us, and encourage us, and strengthen us. Father, I pray that you would give us strength. I pray that you'd supply every need, whether it be spiritual, first and foremost, Lord, financial, just emotional of being lonely and out of our normal routine. Supply every grace that's needed. Lord, we do pray earnestly for our leaders that you would give them wisdom. Lord, they need wisdom. You've put them in positions of authority over us for a purpose, and human government, Lord, is part of your design. So I pray that you'd give them wisdom and humility. Father, we ask of you for our medical workers, that you would protect them in a special way, that you would give them endurance with the stress. And we pray for believing medical workers, that they might even be a light to their patients and to their co-workers, that the peace of Christ would just be obvious to those round about them. Lord, for those that are sick, for those that have lost loved ones, Lord, we ask your mercies. For those who were working long hours in warehouses and truck drivers and, Lord, police officers and different ones, provide grace that's needed. Lord, we pray that at this time that unbelievers would look to you, that the Spirit of the Lord would call men and women to yourself, and that as some of the frills and the just some of the extras of life are cut away, that Christ would be seen more clearly. We pray for our church family, for each one that makes up the body, that we will be finding strength and joy and encouragement in you and in one another. Forgive us, O God, for our sins. For Jesus' sake, we pray in his name. Amen.